That one? Okay. We'll have to work on that. It's called When I Look Into Your Holiness.
I guess I'll have to start singing.
Yeah, Dan. Oh, it is good to be back. Let me ask you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I'm going to pray for us, and then actually I'm going to ask us to flip right over to our scripture passage from this morning, 1 Timothy, and I want to read in two places right as we begin this morning. So we're going to look first in Acts chapter 9, and then we're going to flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be in both places just for a moment, but primarily in Acts 9, but want to read that as well. But let me pray for us as we start today. Father, we do want to do just what that song is all about. We want to look into your holiness through your word. We want to gaze into your loveliness. We want all things that surround to become shadows in the light of you. And Father, we want the end of what we're shooting for today is worship. And we want, Lord, you to so fill our hearts that we just overflow in praise and gratitude to you for all that you are and all that you do in converting us. So please do this, Father. Please send your Spirit to illumine this passage and help me as I speak and preach. Father, help us to hear. And God, do enable us to worship at the end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's begin Acts 9. And beginning in verse 1, and let us read the first 9 verses, and then let me take you to 1 Timothy 1. The Word of God says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now, if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let me just point out a couple verses from our scripture reading that are directly related to this. 1 Timothy 1, and I want to begin in verse 12. So 1 Timothy 1:12 now. And the Word of God says this: "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, do you hear in 1 Timothy what happens as Paul stops to think about his conversion? That event on the road to Damascus. Do you hear in 1 Timothy 1 what happens in verse 17? Worship happens. Worship happens, friend. I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I've received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I wonder if thinking about your conversion does the same thing to you. As we sang Amazing Grace this morning, did you really think it was amazing? Really? As you sang, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see, did that mean anything? That you were blind, but now you see. There's always the danger that a wretched coldness can seep into our hearts, and that we will take our conversion for granted, that we will sing the hymn Amazing Grace without even thinking about how amazing it really is. And so we must ask, how do we worship like Paul does in 1 Timothy 1:17? How do we keep the wonder and awe of God's saving grace? How do we remain grateful for grace? How do you appreciate your conversion? Now, maybe you don't even think of that word too often. Conversion. What's that? That sounds kind of like old-timey. I trusted Christ, yeah, but I don't use the word conversion. Well, I'm going to start using it today. I've used it in the past, but perhaps it's new for you to think of your salvation as conversion. How do you keep the amazing in amazing grace? That's what we're after. And to get to the end of that, we want to begin to understand six elements of conversion. I say begin. I think we'll get through two today. We come to this morning to one of the most celebrated conversions in the whole Bible. We have already read the conversion of the Apostle Paul. It is so important, friend, that Luke, the writer, includes it in the book of Acts not once, not twice. Three times the conversion of the Apostle Paul is in the book of Acts. Here and in chapter 22 and chapter 26, from which we will draw a little bit as we go through this account of Paul's conversion. And now, true, quickly let me say, there's some things that are in Acts 9 unique to the Apostle Paul. It's not likely Jesus Christ will appear to you personally. It is not likely that you will be called as an apostle to the Gentiles. It is highly unlikely that you will write part of Scripture. If you do, we really need to talk. So though there will be some things that are limited to Paul, but there are some things, six things actually, that will be true of Paul and you and I when it comes to this topic of conversion. And we no bones about it. I don't want us to just have some abstract academic discussion on what conversion is. I want to get to 1 Timothy 1:17. So that when I think about it, and when you think about it, to the King, King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, so that when you sing, when the words amazing grace pass your lips, amazing grace, how sweet. We use that word so often. Now that word doesn't mean anything. Sweet. And that just means nice anymore or cool. Friend, my goal is worship. How do we appreciate our conversion? Well, there's six things that we need to see. And the first is sin. Yes, the first element is sin. To appreciate your conversion, we must see our sinfulness. We must stare it in the face, because grace will not be amazing to you or to me if we don't start here. And I want to mention two things under this point, this element of sin. And the first thing we want to talk about here is the description of Paul's sin. We want to start out by seeing the description of Paul's sin here in Acts chapter 9. If you're not there, we're going to go back there now. So take a look at what it says here, beginning in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It says still breathing. That means he's still doing what he started back in Acts chapter 8. Several weeks ago, we saw a storm called Saul. And if you flip back to Acts 8, 1b, actually, that's where it talks about this storm. Acts 8, 1 says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. Very graphic and gritty word. That word is used to describe someone who's been torn by wild animals. Saul is ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then these last weeks between, we've been away with Philip. Remember, we took a trip with Philip up to Samaria. And then we went with Philip down to the road to Gaza. But while we've been away with Philip, Saul is still carrying on, still breathing out threats and murder. And isn't that a graphic phrase? What a colorful picture Luke is painting. Breathing out threats of murder. What an intense picture of his hatred for these Greek-speaking Jews who have come to follow the way. The very air that he's breathing is threats and murder. He's threatening to catch these people, and when he catches them, he's threatening to murder them if they don't recant. Breathing threats and murder. And then verse 1 continues. Let me begin again. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's not content to keep his hunt to Jerusalem. He wants to expand now to the Jews who have fled from Jerusalem to the city of Damascus. So he's asking for letters of extradition. Saul the bounty hunter is what we see here in this verse. Damascus is about, if Jerusalem's over here, Damascus is about 135 miles to the northeast. It would have taken about a week to get there. Friend, a week walking. That's how much Saul hates Christians. And note further that he doesn't confine himself to just men. As chapter 8 said, so now chapter 9 repeats, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In his zeal, he was willing to tie even women up. Can you imagine the scene? And bringing them captive back to Jerusalem. There's no code of the West going on here. This is not a Louis L'Amour novel where the bad guys, generally speaking, left the women alone. No one escapes Saul's zeal for the laws of Moses, for Phariseeism, for Judaism as he knows it. His hatred for Christians is universal. And it actually gets even a little more intense than that. Remember I said that this account occurs three times? I'm going to jump over to chapter 26, which is the third time it occurs, and you can turn with me there if you want, because it does get a little more intense even than he took women captive, tied them up to bring them back. Of course, we know he never got to do that. But in chapter 26, this account, this third account, in chapter 26, beginning in verse 9, this is in a defense before King Agrippa. Paul's defending himself, giving an account of his conversion to this king. And listen to what he says from his own lips, friend. In verse 9, he begins, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." We don't know specifically, aside from Stephen, of anyone else Paul killed. Paul was an accessory to murder. Whether he actually put people to death, the text, our Acts, is not clear that I can find. Certainly participated in seeing them put to death. But then verse 11, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues." And listen to this. "Tried to make them blaspheme." That is, tried to make them call the way evil. Tried to make following Christ, Christianity, tried to make them say that it was evil. That's what blaspheme means. Tried to make them blaspheme. "And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities," meaning Damascus. I simply want to ask you, how do you force someone to blaspheme? It's not specific, but I think probably this implies some kind of torture. That's Saul, friend. It's an awful picture. God's word is so clear about what a brutal man he was. He even says it, as we read in 1 Timothy, "I was a violent aggressor." He's got a lot in common with John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace that I mentioned briefly. John Newton, this is one of what his biographer says about his early life. It says, "The next few years between the ages of 18 and 22, Paul was a young man. The next few years between the ages of 18 and 22 turned Newton not just into a foul-mouthed, fornicating tough, but into a militant atheist." So there are great similarities between John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, and the Apostle Paul. It is a very gritty an unpleasant picture that we get. But we need to see this description of Saul. And this is going to get better, okay? It's a little depressing to think about all this. But let's go on to the second thing now under this element of sin. Why was Saul like this? Oh, is he just a fanatic? He was a fanatic. Why, Rob? Was he such an evil man at this point in his life? There's four reasons, and I want to mention these briefly, and then we want to apply this to us. But let me mention these four reasons why I think you see this, why you see this violent persecution. The first reason is idolatry. The first reason Paul persecuted Christianity, because he thought it was idolatry. Christians were claiming that Jesus was God. And in Paul's mind, that would have been polytheism. Polytheism, many gods, or at least two. And so he persecutes it because he thinks this is idolatry. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, there is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. The second reason I think he persecutes Christianity is because of impossibility. He thought that it was an impossibility. The very idea of a crucified Messiah to him was just insane. He, like his countrymen, were expecting a conquering Messiah. He wanted someone to come in and deliver them from the Romans. So you talk about a crucified Messiah to Saul, that's impossible. He'll come and deliver us. That's the second reason I think he is the man he is at this point. Third thing I think is driving Paul is improbability. He persecuted these Christians because he thought that it was highly improbable, that this was deceptive. That the Christians were claiming Jesus was the Son of God and then he approved it by rising from the grave. Well, anyone saying that is obviously and consciously trying to deceive people. And so Paul persecuted Christianity because of its improbability. And then finally, He persecuted Christianity because of its incompatibility. It was incompatible with his system of religion. You know, it's not that Saul didn't understand Stephen back in Acts 6 and 7. It's not that he got it wrong. Saul heard Stephen right. And what Saul heard from Stephen's mouth, that Moses was not sacred, that the temple was not sacred, that's unthinkable. And very clearly in Paul's mind, this is incompatible with Judaism. And so those four things are driving him. So those are the reasons for his sin. So we see the description of his sin, and secondly, we see the reasons for his sin. Now, what about you? What about me? What about me? What have I got in common with this man? I've never done anything like that. I've never captured and tortured people for their faith. I don't have anything in common with Paul. Why do you even ask, Rob? Now, what about you? What kind of question is that? What about you? Come on. Oh, but you do have something in common with Saul. You might not have been a violent aggressor. You might not have killed anyone or been an accessory to murder as Paul was, but you, and I do mean you, you too were God's enemy. You know, that's a strong word. Enemy, Rob, is a strong word. And, you know, I don't know that I'd go so far as to say that, to call myself an enemy of God. Well, friend, you should, because that's what God calls you. Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Colossians 1:21 adds that we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Who is that talking about? That's talking about you. And probably the clearest description of mine and yours hostility is found in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple of verses there. Turn there if you care to. This is an important passage of God's Word that talks about what you and I were like before Christ, even if you weren't like Paul. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You know, I think the hardest line for us to understand in Amazing Grace is that second phrase in the first verse. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Most of us, I think, perhaps can recognize that God's grace is amazing. But I don't think most of us struggle with seeing ourselves as a wretch. We really don't hear many modern Christian songs that describe our depravity. They're really hard to sing to. The songs that say that outside of Christ there is nothing we can do to please God. That our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Do you remember the song, Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And I think that the group that has the hardest time with this is those who have grown up in a Christian home. So if you've grown up in a Christian home, or if you are growing up in a Christian home, I'm talking to you. Mom and Dad have sheltered you from so much. That is a good thing. That is a great thing. But don't ever get the idea that because you've never killed anyone or persecuted anyone, that you're not God's enemy too. My purpose is not to thrash your self-image. I'm also not trying to make you feel happy. The reason I speak this way and make a big deal about this is because until you see yourself as a desperate sinner separated from God, you will never come to the cross. I mean, who needs salvation if you're okay? Listen, until you see yourself as a desperate sinner, you will not come to the cross. And I make a big deal about this also because after having come to the cross, which many of you have, until you remember that you are a desperate sinner, a wretch, you will never be grateful for grace. You will never get to 1 Timothy 1:17. You will never sing Amazing Grace and have it mean something. You will never appreciate your conversion. Whew. So, friend, I tell you where we begin in this whole thing is this element of sin, is to see it. We will never get to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, God only wise. We will never get there until we first say, wow, what a wretch. There's something I think that keeps us from this in North America, and that I think is the ability, we think we have the ability to choose Christ. And I tell you, unless He first comes and quickens you, you will do no such thing. Because you're dead in trespasses and sins. And so, kind of soberly, let me begin by saying that we start here. This first element we must see to appreciate your conversion is sin. You must have an awareness of your sinfulness. But, okay, let's get out of the hole now and let's go on to the second element. And that is sovereign intervention. And this is glorious. And this follows closely on the heels of seeing our sinfulness and wretchedness is that we see sovereign intervention. That's the second thing we want to see here, the second element that will help us appreciate our conversion. And I want to say three things here under this point. And the first thing that we want to take a look at is Saul's direction. We want to see which way he is headed. If you're back in Acts 9, verse 3 says, "Now as he went on his way," that is, on his way toward Damascus. Let me make it clear. Saul is not pursuing Christ. That is obvious. As he went on his way, he is doing exactly what he's been doing. He is headed against Christ. He is headed his own direction. And it could just as easily describe each of us until God's sovereignty intervened in our lives. Now as Tim went on his way, or now as Steve went on his way, or now as Terry went on his way, now as Tony went on his way, now as Lanier went on his way, because God's sovereign intervention, before God's sovereign intervention, each of us was headed away. We weren't heading for Him. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It's not that, oh, a few of us are making strides this way. I think I can. It's that all of us are going this way, pell-mell, to hell, if I could rhyme. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. And this is the truly astounding thing about the grace of God. He saves us when we're going this way. That's what's great. We are going this way and headed this way. He saves us. That is amazing. God's sovereign intervention came as Saul was moving away from him. And Ephesians 2 says that God's sovereign intervention came as we were moving away from him. You and me. You, the nice church kid, were going this way. Me, the nice church kid, was going this way. You, the not so nice person, was also going the same way I was until God intervened. We were all on our way. See this clearly in that passage we have already been in. And I'm going to go there and read a couple verses. You can go with me if you care to. It's profound, and I'm so out of breath. I'm not sure I can read it. But Ephesians 2 continues where we left off. And maybe it would be worth to see where it goes after it talks about us by nature, children of wrath, because it turns glorious, just like the weather today has changed outside and is now beautiful. Verse 4, the sun comes out. And in Ephesians 2, 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy. It's not like he has to eke it out. Oh, here's a little mercy for Tim. He's rich. He can dish it out all day long. And because of the great love with which he loved us who are going this way, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Romans 5 presses the same truth. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You might not have felt this. This is what was happening at your conversion. Listen to C.S. Lewis describe it. It's awesome. C.S. Lewis says of his own conversion, I never had the experience of looking for God. It was the other way around. He was the hunter, or so it seemed to me, and I was the deer. He stalked me like a redskin, took unerring aim, and fired. And I am thankful, very thankful, that this is how the first conscious meeting occurred. At forearms, one against subsequent fears, that the whole thing was wish fulfillment, that he made it up in his mind. Something one didn't wish for can hardly be that. The first thing we must see about sovereign intervention is Saul's direction. It's our direction too, as he went on his way. There's a second thing to see here about sovereign intervention, and that is not only Saul's direction, but the Spirit's conviction. That's the second thing I want to show you under here, is the Spirit's conviction. We actually see this in the third description of Paul's conversion, where I've already read. Remember, Luke uses this three times. And in Acts 26:14 says this. You're familiar with this verse. It says, "And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Which Acts 9 also says, but Acts 26 adds this, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Well, what's a goad? What is a goad anyway? What does it mean it's hard for you to kick against the goads? It's an expression from farming. A goad was generally speaking a pointed stick. And as a farmer would have his oxen yoked to encourage them to plow, he would take a pointed stick, very sophisticated piece of a farming implement, and would poke the oxen to motivate them to plow. Sometimes, you can imagine, this would be frustrating for the oxen. And so they would kick against the goad. I can't do it. I don't know how they do it. If they kick often enough, they would kick into the pointed stick, and the stick would go into the flesh of their legs. That's kicking against the goads. Sometimes even in our language, we speak of goading each other. And we mean, you know, kind of irritating, in an irritating way, encouraging you to do something, or goad you on. But think about what it meant for Saul. It means that God had been using his spirit to prod Saul, to convict him. God had already been at work in Saul. That's what it means. Christ comes and says, "Boy, this is tough for you, isn't it? It's hard to resist me. It's hard to kick against the goads." Meaning it was unpleasant. It was uncomfortable for Saul, and he was kicking back and got the sharp end of the stick. Well, what did God use to goad Saul? What was the stick? Well, some people think it was seeing these Christians he arrested, seeing them faithfully or remain faithful to Christ while he was persecuting them. Some people say it's got to be their witness. And that could be. We do know what one goad was for sure. We can actually name him. His name was Stephen. If you think back to Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 6 and 7, you remember how many references to God's Word Stephen used in his defense? Filled with Scripture. If he was not quoting it, he's alluding to Scripture. And do you remember who Luke says was present at Stephen's defense? And who heard Stephen's defense? Friend, Saul was there. And Saul probably heard the whole thing. Look back, flip a page to Acts 7, 51. And let's pick up the tail end of Stephen's defense. This is where he turns it on to the crowd, turns it on to the Sanhedrin. And listen, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Very pertinent for what we're talking about, kicking against the goads. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. Probably the most effective goad that God used was Stephen. It's not just as Paul listened to Stephen's defense in that hall of hewn stone, which is where the Sanhedrin met. It's not just that Saul heard Stephen's defense ringing off those stone walls. It's that he's had Stephen's defense ringing in his ears ever since. And it's been very unpleasant. It's hard for him to kick against the goats. I've mentioned John Newton a couple times this morning, the man who penned Amazing Grace. Until his mother died when he was 7 years old, she faithfully taught him the Word of God. She had him memorizing passages of Scripture and hymns. And even as an adult, he could remember her tearful prayers for him. And he grew up, as I've already read, not just into a foul-mouthed, fornicating tough, but into a militant atheist. Well, Newton, I mean, it's a Jerry Springer life. You wouldn't believe it. He ended up in slavery himself and rescued from slavery from Africa. He's returning as a crew member of a ship called the Greyhound. And as they get into the North Atlantic, the ship encounters a violent storm. The sails are gone. Half of the ship is stove in or caved in on the side. They're taking on water. They all expect to die. And Newton is in the below decks working the pumps. And suddenly, he is faced with the appalling awareness that God, whom he despised and denied, might exist after all. And if so, he was about to meet him. And the account says that at this moment, up from the depths of his mind came the long-forgotten teaching of his devout mother to confront his terrible past. That is one heck of a goad. His mother's teaching from his childhood resurges in his mind, moving him to cry out to God for mercy, to cry out for the forgiveness of sin. And Newton later says that this day, March 10th, 1748, is a day much remembered by me. I have never suffered it to pass unnoticed since the year 1748, the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of deep waters. Wow. That was the hour he first believed. The second thing we see about sovereign intervention is the Holy Spirit's conviction, his goads. Wow. Thirdly, the third thing we want to see under this point, not just Saul's direction, not just the Spirit's conviction. Thirdly, we want to see here the Father's selection. The Father's selection is certainly behind this whole event. I think we would all realize that. But it's not until verse 15 of Acts chapter 9 that we see it mentioned explicitly. This is as the Lord comes to speak to Ananias, who he sends to minister to Saul. Look at Acts 9:15. And the Lord said to him, "Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine." He is a chosen instrument of mine. Paul had a very clear understanding of God's selection. And we hear this scattered throughout his letters. Romans chapter 3, verse 12, talking about pressing on to maturity. Paul says, "Then, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." When I was growing up, I memorized that out of the King James Version. And it says there in the King James, "that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended." Another version that some of you have says, "I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." You get the idea that before Paul could arrest anybody, he was arrested on the road to Damascus. But the Father's selection goes back even before Paul got on the road to Damascus. Galatians 1:14 says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers, But when he who had set me apart before I was born, literally, who set me apart from the womb. But the Father's selection goes back even beyond that. You know this, don't you? It happened long before the road to Damascus. It happened before he was in his mother's womb. Because in Ephesians he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Listen, friend, your conversion came not only when you were headed in a different direction. Your conversion came not only because of the Spirit's conviction, because God used something to prod you toward Him. Your conversion came ultimately because the Father's selection, because you were chosen before the foundation of the world. You, if you know Christ, were converted because God the Father chose you before time began. Charles Spurgeon describes an account where he was speaking to a group of Methodists, and he gives his own account of what transpired in that meeting, preaching to a group of Methodists. I don't know if they were Methodist preachers, but fellow believers. And listen to Spurgeon describe this. He says, "Preaching a few months ago in the midst of a large congregation of Methodists, the brethren were all alive, giving all kinds of answers to my sermon, nodding their heads and crying, 'Amen! Hallelujah! Glory be to God!' My spirit was stirred and I preached away with an unusual force and vigor. And the more I preached, the more they cried, 'Amen! Hallelujah! Glory be to God!' At last, the part of text led me to what is styled high doctrine," kind of like where we've landed today. "So I said, 'This brings me to the doctrine of election.' There was a deep drawing of breath. 'Now, my friends,' he said, 'you believe it.' They seemed to say, 'No, we don't.' 'But you do. And I will make you sing hallelujah over it. I will so preach it to you that you will acknowledge it and believe it.' So I put it thus: 'Is there no difference between you and other men?' 'Yes, yes, glory be to God,' they answered. 'There is a difference between what you were and what you are now?' Spurgeon asked. 'Oh, yes, yes,' they replied. 'There is sitting by your side a man who has been to the same chapel as you have, heard the same gospel. He is unconverted and you are converted. Who has made the difference, yourself or God?' 'Oh, the Lord,' they said, 'the Lord, glory, hallelujah.' 'Yes,' I cried, 'and that is the doctrine of election. That is all I contend for, that if there be a difference, the Lord made the difference. That is all I contend for. If there's a difference in you, the Lord made the difference. He chose you, and you respond, hallelujah, I would have never done it.'" That gets us to 1 Timothy 1:17. Spurgeon also said, "I'm glad God chose me before I was born, because He would have never chosen me afterward." Do you see it? Do you see how amazing your conversion is? Like Saul, you and me. Oh, friend, good church kids or, I don't know, Skid Row sinners, we were all wretches. We must see our sinfulness. But second, oh, we must see sovereign intervention. That if there is a difference, God made the difference. How do we apply this? I think what I hope is that this will produce worship in you. God, oh, I bless you. I don't understand all this stuff about election. It's confusing. I felt like me doing it, but I know I was dead in sin and that I couldn't have unless you intervened. God, thank you. Thank you to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, God only wise, as the hymn says. God, I bless you for saving me. That's what it did to Paul, to think about his conversion. I think there is a wretched sickness in our nation that keeps us from getting here. And that is the awful idea that it was all your idea, that it was your doing, that you heard a message, and that it was your decision. Now, I understand that's what it felt like. But friend, you were dead. God and true goading you. But friend, it was Him intervening. This sickness is rampant across the church in our nation where we think we did it. And so that's why so much anymore when we sing Amazing Grace, it's just not so amazing. Because why is it amazing if it was my decision to begin with? My prayer for you is that you will allow this to seep in. You know, God might have not appeared in a flash of light, but He intervened just as miraculously in your life as He did Paul. Jesus might have not come down and manifested Himself personally. He's probably not. But you saw Christ, and you wouldn't have seen Him unless God intervened. Friend, there's another application. And that is, as we've talked about sinfulness, you need to know your sin separates you from God. And perhaps all of today was this. And I realize it often is. But friend, I speak to you today if you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior. God's Word calls you today and says, you too, friend, are a wretch like the rest of us. And His Word calls you today to turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I would love to talk to you more about that after the service if you'd like to. Let me pray. Father, Father, take Your Word and cause it to bear fruit. Lord, show us our sinfulness. God, show us Your sovereign intervention. We bless You. We're clueless as to why You chose us. There was nothing in us that merited Your mercy. God, thank You. To the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory forever and ever. Father, take us now and let us proclaim this glorious good news to our neighbors that Your Son Jesus died on the cross for sinners to set them free. Help us to boldly proclaim Your good news. We pray through Your Son. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.